thank you, Lord, for your word, and we bless you, Lord, for what it tells us about the people who loved you and served you a long time ago. Help us to learn from them. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've called it the Portrait Gallery of the Faithful. That's Hebrews 11. Now, it's second part we've got to, from verse 20 through to the end of the chapter. So, we begin by looking at verse 1. I'm back to verse 1 before we get to verse 20, because this is the important verse of it all. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is the absolute foundation for our lives as followers of Jesus. It's absolutely essential that we live by faith. But verses 20 to 40, give us a brief history of Bible times. We'll be pressing buttons to remind you of bits in the Bible history. See if you can remember the different people. Many individuals whose lives were marked by great acts of faith. And the whole point of what the writer to the Hebrews is doing is he's making the very strong point that all of God's people, down through the ages, have all been called to live by faith. And therefore, if that's how it was for them, it ought to be the same for you and us, of course, is what he's writing to. Let's get to verse 20 then. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. Well, if you read Genesis 27, it's a bit of a strange business in some ways, because it says in verse 33, after Jacob had conned him into getting blessed, remember he got dressed up as his brother, and it says, Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came in," talking to his other brother Esau, "and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." He certainly says that Esau has missed the blessing. It's Jacob that's going to get it, and he says he will get it. So he's speaking prophetically in that sense. Why was he trembling violently? Well, he realized he's been caught out, but I think there's another reason. He should have known, and in fact I'm sure he did know, that it was the younger one who was going to inherit the blessing. And he's trying to pull it, a fast one, on God. Brothers and sisters, lesson number one is, you will not pull a fast one on God. He'll beat you every time. Isaac eventually recognises that, and he speaks about Esau later on as well. He believed the promise of God's future blessing, and so he passed them on to Jacob. It was the blessing of the firstborn, although Jacob wasn't the firstborn. He got it, and included in that is the promise of the Messiah. Esau gets his bit later on. He speaks about him being a leader of a great nation and so on. So Isaac spoke in faith about the future. And then on to the son, Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff or his bed. We'll look at that in a minute. But Jacob's dying. Quite an old man by then. And the important lesson to learn is, you won't get grace to die until you get near to dying. Okay? He does promise to help you when you get there, but he's not going to give it to you beforehand. So anyway, grace is given when his time comes to die. Jacob, knowing his time was drawing to a close, prophesied about his sons and their future as the nation Israel. And he spoke about Judah as being the ancestor of the line of the kings. And you know who's in the line of the kings? The Messiah too. So Jacob speaks forward into, 2,000 years nearly, of the future. Now it says he leaned on the top of his staff, or on the top of his bed. Now the reason for the variation is that because, I don't know if you know this, but the Hebrew doesn't have any vowel points in the original texts. They just had the consonants and the vowels they added later. To write them down, it is anyway. Anyway, when the Septuagint was translated without the vowel points, the same consonants can spell either the word bed or staff. So it says either Jacob leaned on top of his staff or he leaned on top of his bed. Well, I'd like to say it's probably both are true, to be honest. Yeah, he's leaning on his staff and holding on the bed at the same time, maybe. Anyway, that's what happens. He blessed his sons under that situation. And then we go to the son Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Now here we have a picture of what was probably the structure. They found stuff like this in the right place that may well have been a sort of a bit of a pyramid with a front door, which was be Joseph's tomb. What did they do with Joseph's body? They mummified him, and they kept him above ground because he made instructions. He wanted to be kept above ground because he wasn't going to be staying there. He requests to have his bones taken and buried in Canaan, but they wouldn't let him go when he was dead because he was an important official. So as time went on, when they forgot about him, then they could take the body and go when they left. He's trusting that in the future God will fulfill his promise concerning the land and look forward to the day of resurrection. So he's waiting for the resurrection in the land of Canaan, Israel now. And so Joseph says this at the time to his brothers: I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. Well, Joseph was good at prophecy, wasn't he, anyway? The Lord gave him so many dreams and visions and so on, so he knew what the future was, and he told his brothers, we're going to be leaving this place one day, and I want to come with you, so make sure you get me bones. So he's speaking in faith about the future. And then we move on a long time, nearly 300 or 400 years, to the time of Moses. He says, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Well, we're not told in the actual chapter what their names were, but we find out that the parents of Moses were Jochebed and Amram. So mum and dad. And he says, they were not afraid of the king's edict. Were they afraid?
Well, they must have been.
I think they were afraid, but there's a difference between being afraid and making it paralyze you. I suspect they were afraid, but they weren't afraid in action, because what happened? Did it stop them obeying God?
No.
Right. I remember just reading recently somewhere about some general talking about fear. He says, you know, bravery is being frightened half to death but still doing what you should do. Well, I suspect that's what they were as well. They did what they should do because they were right. And there's a principle in what they did. And it repeats itself with the midwives that happened earlier on with the Hebrew children. Because this is the point. When the authorities order you to do something that God says you shouldn't do, what do? You don't do it. You do what God says. I've been just reading in Acts, Peter got locked up by the corrupt authorities. They told him he shouldn't talk about Jesus, and he said, God told us to, so who do we obey? And he carried on talking about Jesus until they beat him up, put him in prison, but God sprung him out again. But, you know, when it comes to a conflict between what the secular powers, or even religious powers, may say, and what God says, if there's a conflict there, you go with what God says. That's what they did. He says, they hid Moses, they protected this little boy of theirs, because they saw he was no ordinary child. What was it about the little fella? It doesn't tell us, can you guess? What was it about the little fella that made them think, hey, he's a special one, this one? Well, every parent thinks their little one's a special one, don't they?
Perhaps he was alert and bright.
He was a bright boy, I'm sure he was, yeah. As a midwife, you recognise that there's some more sparky than others, I guess. Yeah? Whatever he was, I'm quite sure it was the Holy Spirit prompting them as well. Saying, you know, you've got to look after this fellow, he's really important. Yeah. So, whatever reason, they did what they knew was right and protected the little boy and hid him. And then we have a little account of Moses' life. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Well, he grew up in the palace, didn't he? I mean, it was top living, you know, the finest of everything. And he grew up there, and it says when he'd grown up, he refused to carry on being one of Pharaoh's children, really. Why? Because he saw his identity as a son of God's promise to Abraham. And where did he get that from?
God.
He got it from God, but his mother and dad. They kept him, well, you know the story, when they hid their child in the bulrushes, Pharaoh's daughter comes along, and his older sister Miriam is watching, and when the Pharaoh's daughter picks him up and takes a soft spot for him, she says, "Shall I go and get a wet nurse for him, you know? If someone to look after him for you." And she, "Oh yes, that'd be good." So who did she go and get?
Mom.
His mum. And then she got paid, that was the first child benefit scheme. Yeah. She got paid for looking after her own boy. That's brilliant. God's got great sense of humour in these things, you know. Anyway, they didn't just give him milk. They fed him on God's promises, I'm sure. So when he grows up, he knows he's not an Egyptian. He's one of the God's people. And so he had knew his identity as one of the chosen people. And just think about what he left behind. All that stuff. You know, all the prospects of the high place in Egypt society and so on. But I suspect he learned a few things while he was there. You know, he learned to read and write, I guess. And he learned all the administration skills and all those that God was going to use later on in his life. See, nothing's wasted with God. Even all those years that he grew up in Egypt, I'm sure God made use of them as well. And then he says this, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Well, the writer is using the idea of Egypt as a picture, and the life in the top ranks in Egypt as a picture of the world, an illustration of what the world, meaning that which is contrary to God, what we're talking about. And you have to make a choice. It's one or the other. You can't live in the middle. It's a choice, one or the other. And the choice was this: temporary problems as one of the Lord's people, or temporary pleasures that ultimately lead to death. What's your choice? What do people choose nowadays?
Pleasure.
They choose, why? Why do they choose the pleasures? Well, we don't like problems, that's one of the things. Yeah, short time, it's the soft option. It looks like the soft option. Enjoy it! Have you heard that one? Life's an orange, squeeze it for what it's worth. Right? Yeah, well, you'll find out your orange dries out pretty quick. There you are. Anyway, he's warning these people he's writing to. He says, you know, are you going for the temporary pleasures? The soft option, you mean avoiding persecution in order to, turning away from Jesus in order to avoid persecution? He says, well, don't do it, because it's temporary. It might last for a while, but it's not going to last forever, and it's destructive in the end. So like Moses, he chose to go along with the problems as one of God's people. He regarded the disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Well, he weighed up the choices. The world's criticism for trusting in the Messiah always happens, doesn't it? People get criticized for believing in Jesus, you know. Somewhere along the line, have you been criticized for that? Call the Bible basher an idiot, a fool? Well, join the club. Be a fool for Jesus. You won't be a fool in the end, I can assure you. Anyway, Moses, in many ways, he says the disgrace for the sake of Christ. He, in a sense, is like Jesus. He's leading the people. He's become a servant. And so Moses chose to follow that path rather than all the value of the treasures of Egypt, all the world's approval with its gifts and so on, because he was looking ahead to his reward. He was looking ahead to his reward. It's another example of seeing the invisible. Remember, we talked about that. Can you see the invisible? With faith eyes you can, but not with normal eyes. He's using his faith again, talking of Moses. And what's his reward? What's Moses' reward going to be? Well, I've written down one for someone else. Well done, good and faithful servant. Yes.
Enter
the blessings of your Lord. Yes, that's right. Into your rest. Yeah. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. He saw him who is invisible. That's how faith works. You can see God at work when nobody else sees it. Right. He said, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. Well, what did he do first time after he killed that Egyptian taskmaster? He did a runner. He heard that he'd been found out, and he did a runner. Well, when he came back after God had met with him, and God had dealt with him, and told him, I'm going to use you, Moses, Moses reluctantly agreed, went down and confronted Pharaoh, and God backed him up. And it says, when he left then, it says he left without feeling the king's anger. They told him to leave, and he left in style. And he says he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Good news for you. If you trust the invisible God, he'll keep you going. Perseverance is what we need, isn't it? Stickability, that's where it's at. And by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. So Moses was told by the Lord, what you've got to do is slaughter a lamb, and then take some of the blood and put it over the doorposts of your house, round the frame of the door, and stay inside. That's all you've got to do. Mark the door, stay inside, so that when the angel of death that I send over to judge the firstborn of Egypt, when he sees the mark on the doors, he knows that house is not to be entered. Right? And he and the Israelites did as they were instructed. Sensible. Because they believed God actually meant what he said. When he threatens something, he means it. And so they did what they were told to do before the event, because that's called faith. They trusted God before it happened, and so they were protected when it did happen. And then, when they left, by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Well, God had promised the Israelites a clear passage, but he never said anything to the Egyptians who were pursuing them, did he? And so, they were quite brave in a way, weren't they? They saw the waters were parted, so they decided they were going after the Israelites. Fatal mistake, because when Moses got to the other side, God says, turn the tap on, and the water came back, and they were all drowned. Yeah. They saw the waters had parted, but only faith in God gets you through the waters. If you don't have faith, you won't get through, and then I had none, of course. Great lesson. Works without faith brings death. Yeah. If you don't trust the Lord, you can try, but it won't work. That's a warning to people. Works without faith. Do you know what James says? Faith without works is dead. Yes, but I'm turning it around. Works without faith makes you die. It'll kill you. Now we move on. Quite a little while now, after the 40 years or more. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. 7 days. What would you think? Well, what would you have thought if you were marching round on day number 6? This is getting boring, is it? Oh. Well, there's a lesson. Faith is patient. Is it not? It goes as far as God says you to go. 7 days, not just 6 here. So, they worked, marched around 7 days. And at the end of the 7 days, God told them to blow the trumpets, to shout. He says, and it wasn't their walking or their shouting that toppled the walls. Remember, these walls had been there for a good hundreds of years. So they're pretty solid, stable walls. Yeah. It wasn't their walking around that toppled the walls, but faith that if they did what God told them, he would push the walls over. And exactly that happened, did it not? Faith again. I mean, it really has to be faith there, isn't it? You can't make Jericho walls fall over, brothers and sisters. It will not happen unless God told you to do it, and you do it his way. And he did, of course. And then, while we're in Jericho, it says, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. We've been looking at the story of Joshua, and Rahab comes in and features quite prominently at the beginning there. She's described as a prostitute. Some might say it's an innkeeper, but the Bible says she's a prostitute. A fallen woman. But the interesting thing about Rahab is she's also a future ancestor of the Messiah. Do you know that? That's why God saved her. Well, that's one of the reasons anyway. Yeah? She's included. And she was saved from a doomed city because she welcomed God's servants. She believed what she'd heard about the God of Israel. This is what she said. She's talking to the spies here in Joshua 2. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. He's the big God. He's the one, the living God. And she believed that. And it was her faith that saved her. Praise the Lord, eh?
Amen.
And what more shall I say? Well, I like this writer to the Hebrews. I do not have time to tell you about them. And then he tells us about them. But just a bit, not a lot, of course. I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. There are many more, but he's running out of time. So he says, just think about these, for example. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, they're in the book of Judges. And David and Samuel, they come on into the books of Samuel. And the prophets later on, of course. But they're not in chronological order. In fact, Samuel comes before David. But he's arranged them as groups. They're national leaders, and then there's the prophets, the leaders of the nation under God. Right, and he talks about these different people who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. That's against great odds, isn't it? I mean, think of the exploits of Joshua. I mean, he's going into a land that they've got giants 10 times, well, not 10 times, a good deal bigger than they are, cities that are walled, all defences are there, people who are accustomed to fighting, and he says, you're going to win. Well, that's because they believe God. And what about the wars against the Philistines? Samson. Only one man. But in his death he slew more than he'd done in all his life. And so the prophets, like Samuel, ought to bring people back to God. And so all of these individuals played their role because they believed God. How about these? Who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Can you think of some of those people? I've given you a few suggestions. Daniel, Samson, and Benaiah. What did they do? Daniel, Samson, and Benaiah. They've got something to do with lions. Daniel, he was in the lion's den. Samson, he killed a lion with his bare hands. And Benaiah, you heard of Benaiah, he was one of David's mighty men. He went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion down there. He got trapped. Why should one to do that? I do not know, but there you are. That's what he did. Right. And then, so they're the lion's people. And then we've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What about them? In the fire. Yes, they quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword. Well, people like Esther and many others, of course. Right. And so he's talking, moved on from the time of the judges and the king and so on, into the times of the captivity and the exile for Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and so on. And then he says, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. So the source of their strength was not in themselves. Their weakness was turned into strength, because it was God that was strengthening them. And God gets the victory. I love the story of Jehoshaphat. You know, you remember the story of Jehoshaphat? Jehoshaphat's faced by this massive army that suddenly turn up to have a bash at him. And he looks and he says, I love the verses, he says, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Yeah, he's a leader, believe this or not, a leader who actually admitted he didn't know what to do. That's a rare leader these days, isn't it? They bluff it if they don't know. But Jehoshaphat says, I've no idea what to do about this, Lord. And the Lord told him through a prophet, says, get the musicians out and start playing. So they started worshipping the Lord, and the Lord thrashed the enemy. They didn't have to do any fighting that day. So, Lord gets the victory. That's a wonderful thing. It may also be, as the writer to the Hebrew is familiar with the recent history, I say recent, in the last 300 years, as opposed to 1,000 years with David, he's writing about possibly the Maccabees. If you've not read the books of the Maccabees, they're not biblical books, but they recount the bit between the end of the Bible, Old Testament, and the start of the Bible, New Testament. There's a gap of about 200 years. The Maccabees are in that time, and they were the ones that confronted, and they were an army, but they weren't an organized army. They were out in the hills and all that sort of place, you know. The Greeks would have called them terrorists, I guess. Anyway, they defeated the Greek armies with their elephants and everything else. The Maccabees were ones that defeated the Greeks. Amazing. They were the strongest empire in the world at the time, and yet this little group of no more than 20,000-30,000 soldiers beat them. Right. And it's a reference in a way to the time of the Maccabees, but I'd like to think of the Apostle Paul. Perhaps you can finish this verse for me. Are you good at remembering verses from the Bible? Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Yes. When he realized his own weakness, he depended on the Lord to help him. I've got a challenge for you, brothers and sisters. When you've got a job to do, a challenge that's facing you, what do you do? Do you pray about it? Or do you just, you start, and then you think, well, this is all going wrong, and then you think, oh Lord, I should have asked you to help me on this one, shouldn't I? Yeah, well, that's what you should do first. When I am weak, then I'm strong. It depends on the Lord later. And of course, all these people he's talked about were all flawed people. They weren't perfect. You can read their stories in the Bible. But it shows, the lesson is, even a little bit of faith is powerful. God can use people who believe him and trust him, as we see from those examples. And he says, women received back their dead, raised to life again. You can read the account of the prophet Elisha. Elisha was quite an amazing man. He did more miracles than most of the other people in the Old Testament. Elisha was asked one day to pray for a young boy who died. And the young chap came back to life. He raised him back to life for this widow lady. And he's introducing the idea of coming back to life, resurrection. That's going to be his next thought. Was this resurrection when the young chap was brought back to life? Was it resurrection? It was a kind of resurrection. But it wasn't resurrection as we know resurrection. Do you know why? Because that little chap grew up and died. Let me take you to the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus raised him from the dead. He's the resurrection and the life, he's Jesus. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But I've got news for you. Lazarus died again. Poor chap, he died twice. Mind you, he knew where he was going the second time, didn't he? Right. He'd been there before, of course. But that's resurrection, Old Testament in the sense, that they brought back to life, but we're coming to the resurrection, New Testament. But before we get there, he says, then others, and there's more in the sentence, but I put others there, because he's talked about all those heroes, those big names, and then he talks about others. And I like to say, it's in praise of the little people. The little people. The nobodies. The people that nobody else has heard about. And yet God knows about them. The likes of you and me, you know, not the big shots in this world. And Paul writes to the Corinthians. And he's writing to the Christians in Corinth. And the congregation in Corinth was a mixed bag of all sorts of people. Most of them from the lower classes, they would call them nowadays. And he writes this to these Corinthians. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God chose the nobodies. If he's got a preference, it's for a nobody. Isn't that wonderful? I must tell you the story of the Countess of Huntingdon. I believe the name was Selina, was it? Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, in the time of John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield. She came from the aristocracy, and she was the link person that introduced Wesley and Whitfield to preach to members of the aristocracy. She had house parties, you know, as you could with your big homes and houses and so on, and she invited the aristocracy, and she got Whitfield and others to preach to them. And she used to say, I do thank God for the M. The M. What did she thank God for the M for? Because it doesn't say not any, it says not many. And she was one of the few that managed to get through, the aristocracy, the upper class of sort of people, you could say. But the ordinary people. Do you wake up some days, I mean, as a leader of the church, you have to think about this. Lord, am I doing what I'm supposed to do? Are we being faithful to what you want? Am I being a success? Do you think you're a failure? No? Good. I'm glad to hear that. Because if you trust the Lord, it doesn't matter whether you're one of the big shots or one of the little people. Being faithful is what counts. Remember in the parable Jesus told, the man that got the big bag of money, and the other chap got the little bag of money, and one put it to work and multiplied it twice, and the other put his little bag of money to work and multiplied it twice. And what does Jesus say to both of them? Well done, good and faithful servant. He You've been faithful with a little, I'll give you some more. There's a lesson for you, brothers and sisters. When God gives you a job to do and you do it well, he gives you a bigger one. Oh, isn't he good? God's good. Yes, he's good. Anyway, the little people count as well. Right, others, he talks about, were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. He's talking about resurrection now. By faith, some were victorious under the circumstances. Have you heard that? It sounds very spiritual, and I agree with them in a sense. They say, how are you doing under the circumstances? And you should say, I'm not under the circumstances, I'm over them. Yes? Well, by grace, through the grace of God we are. But these were under the circumstances of persecution and torture, right? And they weren't getting out of it. God was sustaining them in it. That was the point here. It was a big struggle. And we don't know their names, but they were known to God. And again, maybe a reference to the Maccabees. Some of those leaders were tortured terribly by the Greeks, the ones they captured. But each and every one of them, the unknowns, the little people, they're all counted equally as heroes of faith. Isn't that wonderful? And he says, they refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. They're going to get killed. And they might gain a better resurrection. They were choosing, do I stick with this life or do I hand my life over ultimately to God for the next life? And they're talking about the better resurrection is resurrection forever. Eternal resurrection for life forever. So that's what they're looking for. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. There are degrees of persecution. Do you know, it's sad, isn't it, how human beings can be so inventive at making things nasty for other people. But there they are. And here's the jeers. Sticks and stones, maybe, but jeers we can cope with, can we? Well, it's not very nice. It can hurt people. Words do stick, don't they? Jeremiah was jeered and flogged and put in prison. Stuck him in a well, of all places, for a while. So that was Jeremiah's experience, and plenty more besides him, of course. They were stoned, they were sawed in two. One translation puts in they were tempted as well. They were put to death by the sword. So here we have different degrees of persecution again. They were stoned. Jesus refers to this passage, and it's mentioned in the Old Testament. Zechariah, one of the leaders, the religious leaders, Zechariah was stoned to death between the altar and the temple. That's one man. And Naboth, remember Naboth? He was the one that had the vineyard next to Ahab's house. And Ahab wanted it. And because Naboth said no, he sulked, and Jezebel says, I'll get it for you, and had him killed. So he was stoned by Jezebel's henchmen. They were stoned. Some were tempted. It's tempting, persecution, being tempted. Well, if you've really been tempted, you might think differently. The pressure. I remember a reading by Martin Luther, it was, I believe. Because he was at the forefront of the enemy's attack with the Reformation at that time. He says, I've known pressure and temptation that would have killed most men. And he said, Jesus knew temptation and pressure that would have killed me 1,000 times. Yeah. Temptation, when it's real and hot, is jolly hard. Right. So that's part of the trials we face. He says, they were sawed in two. Did you know that tradition has it that Isaiah was killed by being sawn in two? What a good man he was. And yet, you know, the enemy, such evil going on. And yet, what's Isaiah's reward, apart from being a prophet? A martyr's crown. He has a reward for being faithful even unto death. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Not much of a life, is it? Really? David and Elijah and other prophets under the leadership of Obadiah were all forced to flee and hide in caves. It's terrible, isn't it? Happening today in some parts, isn't it, of course? Hard times. And he says, all this was happening to these people because the world didn't realize who they were. He says, the world was not worthy of them. What did the world's valuation of them mean? What did they think about them? They were nuisances, they were a pain, they were troublemakers. Get rid of them. Not worth anything. And what's God's valuation? These are the salt of the earth. These are the people that are going to shine in the new heavens and the new earth. See, someone's put it this way: the world knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. Yes, and that's the case there. The world is not worthy of them. So these little nobodies, the people that don't count as far as the world's concerned, yeah, God says they're special. If only we could have one of these rockets to go up into the space station or something and look down on Earth, you'd see the light shining, wouldn't you? During the night time, you see the light shining from the satellite images we get. Well, imagine God's space station. What does he see when he looks on Earth? Does he see lots of little lights? Yes. It's you and me as we shine for Jesus. The world might not see our light, but God does. So the world doesn't recognize it, but God has. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. They were all commended, well done. But they're examples from the past, you see, before the time that the Messiah came. They didn't know about the Messiah as a person, of what had happened to him, the things he'd said, the things that he'd done, his death and his resurrection. They didn't know those things. They could read some of them in the scriptures as promised, but they were before that time. But now, he's writing, now they hadn't received all of these things of what had been promised. And Jesus, saying to his disciples when he spoke the parables to them and did the miracles before these disciples, he says this to them: "For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it." So we're privileged. We've got what he said. We have been there when they were waiting all those many centuries before. They didn't receive what had been promised, but they were looking forward to it in faith. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So God had got a bigger plan. And the plan was for us who know the Lord Jesus and his completed work on the cross and his resurrection life, we with them become the people of God, looking and knowing what the perfect fulfillment will be. You see, we are part of this big plan of the people of God, so that we know what he's promised. We've seen what Jesus has done, and we can believe what he says he's going to do. And so we are included in this amazing thing. He says, so with those from centuries before and right up to the present, he says, we together will be made perfect. We'll have the whole package ultimately. And I just want to finish with this amazing thought he says there, that comes from this: God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Then from the past, and then in the New Testament times, and these from present day, are all part of this one big family of God. Notice the unity of true believers throughout the ages. That's quite something amazing, isn't it? Just think, you're going to meet David the king, and you're going to meet Solomon, I hope. Yeah, he was a bit daft at the end of his life, wasn't he? Yeah, but we'll give him credit. Yeah. And other of these amazing people from the past. Daniel, definitely, yeah?
Yeah.
Right. And he'd be able to tell you how nice the lions were. I mean, I'm making it up in a sense, but you know, we've got a million, billion years conversations to have with these people, you know. So when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. So throughout the ages, God's people, and the privilege, brothers and sisters, is that we, as believers here, can be part of that. Isn't that an amazing thing? So my final picture, I do believe, is this. Do you hope to have your portrait in the gallery? It might be a little one in the corner. You know? We're not big shots, are we? But we're there! And the king notices them then. So, and he comes down to this again. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. At present, we don't see it, but I promise you this, faith that's real faith will eventually turn to sight. We will see, by the grace of God. So, looking forward to seeing you in the picture, eh? Very good. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for such amazing grace to many people down the centuries, Lord. We see ordinary, fallible people who became amazing people because you touched their lives. And Lord, for the ordinary people whose names aren't mentioned, Lord, they became amazing people around their families, in front of their persecutors. Lord, they were amazing people because you gave them grace at their time of need. Lord, bless and help us. And we would pray for our brothers and sisters who are facing persecution today. We commend them into your hands and ask you to help them, Lord. Sustain and keep them by your gracious hand. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. And we bless you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.